This morning we're going to begin to focus for several weeks on Joseph. And for a title, just put Joseph, three dots, quotation marks, because we're just going to Joseph every chapter for the next 14 chapters. It tells you the story of Joseph. If you would turn to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis, 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob, Joseph being 17 years old. And immediately the focus goes from Jacob to Joseph. We're moving into a new section of the book of Genesis, which will be devoted to Jacob, whom we've already met while reading about the generations of Isaac. But the chief actor in the Joseph section of Genesis is Joseph. Joseph is mentioned twice as many times, literally twice as many times as his father in the next 14 chapters, 37 through 50, is the section of Joseph. We had the generation of Isaac, we had the section, the generation of Jacob, and now we're going to look at the generation of Joseph. Joseph occupies center stage for a large section of scripture. Abraham was chapter 12 through 25. So the Joseph section is going to be larger even than the Abraham section was. The history of Joseph can be read on three different levels. We can read it simply as literature. It's a very fascinating story involving a doting father, a pampered son, and some jealous brothers, a conniving wife, and an international food crisis. It's no wonder that for centuries, artists have turned to this story, this section, for inspiration. Oratorios have been written. Handel wrote an oratorio about Joseph. A German author, Thomas Mann, wrote four novels about Joseph. And of course, more relative to the 20th century, the rock cantata, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, was about Joseph. But Genesis 37 through 50 is much more than a piece of dramatic literature, and it certainly is that. But when you penetrate deeper, you discover a story abounding with theological implications. The hand of God is evident in every scene, ruling and overruling the decisions that people make. It's a tremendous section about how God works in human life. And I think that many times we think that, well, God did this back in Genesis, but he doesn't do this today. Not so. Not so. The hand of God was evident. God was building a young man into a man, into a hero. A man that was going to save his family, a man that was going to save his nation, a man that would bring blessing to the whole world, at least that part of the world. His influence would be far-reaching. Behind the story is the covenant-making God who always keeps his promises. God made promises to Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob, and God's going to keep his promises. But for the Christian believer, there's a third level to this story. For Joseph is one of the richest illustrations of Jesus Christ found in the Old Testament. Now, we're not told that Joseph is a picture of Jesus, but it's so easy to see. Joseph is like Jesus in that he was beloved by his father and obedient to his will, hated and rejected by his own brethren, sold as a slave, falsely accused, unjustly punished, finally elevated from a place of suffering to a powerful throne, thus saving his people from death. The difference, of course, is that Joseph was only reported to have been dead. He didn't actually die. Jesus did die. Jesus gave his life on the cross and was raised from the dead in order to save us. Genesis 37 unfolds the destructive dynamic in this family that we tried to bring out initially last week. What a family filled with problems that we looked at last week. A family that knew the true and living God and yet sinned against him and each other by what they said and by what they did to one another. The presence of Joseph in that home did not create the problems as much as reveal the problems. Consider the destructive forces at work in this family. Forces that God in his grace overruled for their good. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want to give you four or five words this morning that sort of become the skeleton on which you can hang much of the story of chapter 37 of Genesis. The first word is hatred. Hatred. In Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." But Jacob's family did not enjoy the blessings of unity, because from its inception, this home was divided. That those seeds were planted back in the ancestry of this family. Jacob's first two wives were rivals. The addition of the two concubines didn't diminish the tension. They added to the tension in the family. When you have in a home one father, four different mothers, 12 sons, you have the ingredients for multiple problems. Jacob came from a divided home and brought that infection with him. Why did the brothers hate Joseph so much? But Joseph had integrity. The sons of Bilhah, one of the concubines, was Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah were Gad and Asher. And Joseph apparently was an assistant or an apprentice, learning how to take care of sheep. That's where we see him when he finds them. He found them feeding the flock. Zilpah, the sons of Zilpah, and Bilhah. I wonder why the other sons weren't mentioned. Just the sons of the two concubines are often mentioned, are all that's mentioned here. And at the end of that verse it says, and Joseph brought a bad report to the father. There must have been something going on between the concubine's sons and Rachel and Leah's sons. Nobody knew it at the time, but Joseph was destined for greater things. And yet he got his start as a servant, as a shepherd boy. It wasn't easy for Joseph to work alongside these half-brothers because their way of life apparently was so different from his. And you wonder what's going on. Were these boys robbing their father? Were they getting too involved with the people of the land where they were grazing their flocks? We don't know what evil things these men might have been doing, but whatever their sin, whatever the problem, Joseph felt that his father needed to know. So Joseph knew what the other brothers were doing, and he reports it to Jacob. He was sent there to find out what was going on. He was sent feeding the flock with his brothers. Strange that he was there. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Did Joseph have a right to inform on his brothers? Did he have a right to tell his father? We've always held him in high esteem for his character, but in his youth, was he nothing but a tattletale? Is that how we're to look at this? He was tattling on his brothers? He certainly had no authority over his brothers. He wasn't accountable for their behavior. He wasn't responsible for their behavior. He was in the field to work with them, not to spy on them. But subsequent events prove that, young as he was, Joseph did have common sense and discernment. Thus, whatever his brothers were doing must have been terribly wicked, or Joseph would not have mentioned it to his father. Perhaps Jacob suspected that his sons were doing evil things and asked Joseph to go find out. The boy certainly wasn't going to lie to his father if his father asked him, how are the boys doing? Jacob talked to his sons about their behavior. The men immediately knew who the informer was. It had to be Joseph. Joseph had integrity. He was the favorite son. He had experienced in his early boyhood the consequences of favoritism. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. It goes way back. He saw favoritism in his years with Laban, chapter 29. Jacob should have had more sense than to single out Joseph and pamper him. But Joseph was the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And the human heart sometimes plays tricks on the mind. We think with our heart sometimes and not our mind. We can get in trouble doing that. We can't be sure what the coat of many was. Chapter 37 and verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was made him a tunic of many colors. Would that we knew what that was, because there's a lot of speculation by commentators and writers. I found a piece that I will read you just as a possible explanation. This tunic was more than a simple gift from a loving father. It was a long-sleeved garment worn by the nobility of the day, a symbol of authority and favored position within the family. And the rest of Jacob's sons jealously hated Joseph for it. Favorite son was given a favorite beautiful robe. Many believe it was very richly oriented or ornamented. That's the word I want to use, ornamented. And there's only one other reference in Scripture to this word, 2 Samuel 13:18, describing the garment that a king's daughter would wear. Joseph's coat reached to the ankles. That was not normal in those days. Long sleeves, that was not normal in those days. It was a rich garment of a ruler, not what the well-dressed shepherd would wear to go to the fields to watch sheep. It represented authority. It represented leadership. It represented headship. May I say it was a very subtle way for Jacob to say to the rest of the family, this is the leader of this family. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in just a few moments as well. Jacob's first four sons, we talked about last week from Leah. Bang, bang, bang. First four children that were born. And the firstborn was Reuben, I believe. And Reuben had been involved in a situation. I'm not going to go into that now, but it just totally disqualified him from inheriting the blessing of the firstborn and so forth. And the next son was, he had a strike against him. He was involved in the murder of a number of men in Shechem. A couple of them were involved in killing all the men. Horrible, gory story. He's disqualified. So Jacob's reasoning, I believe, this makes sense, that his full intent, what was his intent? Who was he in love with? Who was he wanting to marry? Rachel. That was his choice, Rachel. Not Leah, but Rachel. So the intent of his heart was to marry Rachel, but Laban tricked him. So Jacob might have reasoned, in God's sight, Rachel was my first wife. Rachel was my first choice. And who was her firstborn? Joseph. Now I can't guarantee that all those thoughts were going through his mind. But do you see the logic of it? Do you see the possibility of it? As far as Jacob is concerned, Joseph has the right to be treated as the firstborn, to receive the double portion, so to speak, to have the rights and the privileges to represent the family as the firstborn of Rachel, the woman that he loved. If this is the way the brothers viewed this scenario, then it's no surprise that they would hate Joseph. Jacob knew their true feelings, even brought it up when he was on his deathbed many years later. in Genesis chapter 49. Hatred is a terrible sin because it generates other sins. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers all wrong. Love covers all wrongs. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness, 1 John 2:9. Hatred in the heart is the moral equivalent of murder, Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, to hate in the heart is to murder. And 1 John 3:15 says, no murderer has eternal life in him. Hatred. Second word is envy. Envy. The author of a 14th century, that goes back a long ways, about 700 years. The author of a 14th century preacher's manual wrote that envy was, quote, the most precious daughter of the devil, because it follows his footsteps by hindering good and promoting evil. And the author might have added that envy has a sister, and her name is malice, and the two usually work together. Envy and malice. Envy causes inward pain when we see others succeed, and malice produces inward satisfaction when we see others fail. Envy and malice usually generate slander and unwarranted criticism. And when these two sins hide behind the veil of religious zeal and self-righteousness, the poison they produce is even more deadly. Should Joseph have told his dreams to the family, or was this just another evidence of his adolescent immaturity? The two dreams that are mentioned in this passage couldn't help but irritate the family and make things worse for him. After all, how could Joseph ever become a ruler? How was he ever going to be a ruler? They're thinking when he's 17. Why would his brothers bow down to him as he tells them the story? The whole thing is preposterous. When Joseph reported the second dream, even his father was upset and rebuked him. But Jacob, on occasion, had received a message from God by dream. So he might have thought, maybe God is communicating with my son through a dream. Perhaps Joseph might have been more diplomatic in the way that he reported his dreams. Surely he was right in sharing them with the family. This wasn't just adolescent enthusiasm. It was the will of God. Now, at this point, they don't know that. But what he's revealing to them by telling them his dream was, this is the will of God. This is what God's going to do. Had the brothers paid attention to these two dreams of Joseph's, they might have been better prepared for what happened to them 20 years later. But now we're dealing with hatred and envy and bitterness and malice, and they're blinded. They're blinded to the possibility of it being true. I'd like to go into the idea, the question of God speaking in dreams. I don't have time to do that. I'd be very, very, very careful in putting faith in a dream. I wouldn't say that God never did or never does. But that's not the pattern in the Word of God. From the book of Acts on, there's no revelation by dreams. As the Word of God is written, and as people have the Word of God and prayer, God reveals His truth through His Word and His Spirit, not in dreams. There was a time here in Genesis. They have no Bible to turn to. They have no history to look at. God communicated in a way that they could understand. But these things pass off the scene when God brings truth through His Word. The immediate result of Joseph sharing his dreams was that his brothers hated him even more and envied him in their hearts. He was his father's favorite. He was chosen to have the blessing of the firstborn. He wore the special garment. And now he's the recipient of strange dreams that say they're all going to bow down to him and serve him. And when you have a carnal mind, an unregenerated mind, oh, what a playground the devil has to create thoughts that are not of God. Third word, violence. Violence comes out of this. Beginning at verse 12, then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. Then he said to him, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me. So here he's told to go see them and bring back word between the father and the other sons. Envy is one of the works of the flesh that comes out of the sinful heart of man. Because of their envy, Joseph's brothers sold him to the merchants. Their growing hatred was the equivalent of murder. Though they didn't actually kill Joseph with their hands, some of them probably in their heart had done it many times. I wish I could kill him. I wish I could get rid of him. As we read this section, 12 through 17, several questions come to mind. Number one, why were Jacob's sons pastoring flocks 50 miles from home? You see, when Joseph got there, where they were supposed to be, they weren't there. And some of the people of that area said, oh, they moved on some time ago. They're up at, I think the word was Dothan. That's about 50 miles further north. He didn't know. So, wasn't there grass, enough land around Hebron? Possible answer. They didn't want anybody in the area to spy on them. Second question, why did they return to the dangerous area near Shechem when Jacob's family had such a bad reputation among the citizens there? They had killed several men because somebody in Shechem had raped their daughter, Dinah. Serious, wicked, horrible. And they took it upon themselves to murder the men of that village. Certainly they were not popular in that area. Why were they feeding a flock in that area? Don't know. Suggested answer, the brothers were involved with the people of the land in ways that they did not want Jacob to know. But there's a third question that's even more puzzling. Knowing that his sons hated Joseph, why did Jacob send him out to visit them alone, and especially when he's wearing his special robe? Now that, to me, is the hard question here. Why did he send Joseph to the other sons whom he knew hated Joseph? Joseph is going to walk into danger at the command of his father. Go see my sons. Tell me how they're doing. One of Jacob's trusted servants could have done this. He didn't have to send Joseph. Send a servant. Send somebody that you trust. They could have probably gone and done it faster. Maybe wouldn't have got lost like Joseph did. But the answer is that the providential hand of God. And that's not my subject today, but you gotta throw this into this. The answer is that the providential hand of God was working to accomplish his divine purpose in Joseph's life. Not only in Joseph's life, but in the life of the family and in the life of the nation of Egypt and all of that surrounding area of the world. Many times God has a bigger picture than what we do. We're focused on today. God may be working 100 years in advance. We're focused on what we see. God sees the past and the future alike. The providential hand of God sent Joseph to see his brethren. God had ordained that Joseph was to go to Egypt, and this was the way that he accomplished it. And we often see the same thing happen, and we say, but I don't understand why God did it that way. No. You read the passage. You don't understand why God did it that way. But he did. And he was in control. God was in control. As horrible and as sordid as this story is in places, can you tell me a place when God was not in control? When God threw up his hands and said, it's beyond me. No, you can't. You can't. God had ordained that Joseph go to Egypt, and this was the way to accomplish it. My folks, it's after 12, and I'm a long way from being done. We will have to stop. We will have to stop. I can't bear taking you where this needs to go. And it needs time to sort of soak in, and I need time to deliver it so that it can be understandable, hopefully. Would you allow me to do that and come back next week as we continue? And that's the beautiful thing about this passage. You can just go until you want to stop. When you have to stop, you can stop, and you can pick it up the next time, because it's going to be there. What are we talking about? We're talking about hatred. We're talking about envy. We're talking about violence that's going to come. Oh, the worst part hasn't come yet. You see, I believe just as much in the providential hand of God in my life as I believe in the providential hand of God in Joseph's life. Joseph's in the Word of God. He's the eternal example. But we are to learn from these examples. We're to learn how God works and deals through the people of Scripture. As I think Paul said, these were written for our learning. They were written for our learning from Genesis to Revelation, how God works, how God blesses, how God judges, how God provides, how He withholds. What's His purpose? That's a part of our walk with Him. Learning those things. Father, thank You for Your Word. Help us to pick up next week and continue in this passage and on in the next chapters. What an exciting section of the Word of God is the generation of Joseph. Lord, teach us what we need to have right now in 2022 from this passage of Scripture, this section. Lord, each of us are in Your hand. This church, Father, is in Your hand. We pray for Your will. We pray, Father, for a submissive spirit to Your will, individually, corporately, for our families, for our church, for our nation. Lord, we ask for Your grace, and we ask for Your peace to fill our lives, that You are the master director. It's under Your control. All things are Yours. And the plan is Yours. Help us to walk in faith, and in step. In the name of our Lord Jesus, Father, we pray. Amen and amen.